I went to seminary and did pretty well, made decent grades, graduated with honors, pretty proud of that. And I learned a lot of things about Jesus. I learned that Jesus was good. I learned that Jesus was merciful. I learned that Jesus was kind and Jesus was full of love. I learned that Jesus was a healer and a teacher and all these things. But you know what they never taught me in seminary? They never taught me just how brilliant Jesus is, right? They never talked about that side of Jesus. And the more time I spend in this series on the Sermon on the Mount, the more I realize just how brilliant he was. I mean, last week we talked a little bit about how brilliant the Sermon on the Mount is put together, not just because of what he says, but how he lays it out in this structure that when you look at it as a whole, it makes perfect sense. And then I thought about it this week, because as I read the passage for today, and as I studied it, I realized that nowhere was Jesus more brilliant than when he taught us the prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 and 13. See, that's known as the Lord's Prayer. That was an easy one. Known as the Lord's Prayer. Now, I always think it probably should be called the Disciples' Prayer, because Jesus never prayed it, right? Nowhere in the scriptures do we have Jesus actually praying this prayer. He teaches it, but I like to call it the Disciples' Prayer. And if you're recovering Catholic, any other Catholics in here with me, what'd you call it growing up? The Our Father, right? And it was part of penance. You go to confession for stealing holy water, for example, right? You never stole holy water. I thought everyone did that. I'll tell you that story later. But when you go, you're told a certain number of Hail Marys and a certain number of Our Fathers. That's your penance. That's part of what it means. So this has been part of our tradition, part of our culture in the church for a long time. But what makes it so brilliant is that in 57 words, Jesus teaches us everything we need to know. Now, before you go counting 57 words in our Lord's Prayer, let me just tell you, that's 57 words in the original Greek found in Matthew's Gospel, okay? Luke's Gospel, just for the record, so you know that I actually went to class, is 38 words in Greek, right? But we're going to be looking at Matthew's because it's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, here's what amazes me about the disciples. They are with Jesus, who is a teacher, who is a rabbi. And in the 3 years they are with Jesus, the only time they ask him to teach them something is in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, when they say this, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, they never said, "Lord, teach us to heal. Teach us to exorcise demons. Teach us to build a church. Teach us to teach. Teach us to preach." What they asked was, "Teach us to pray." And I had to think about that, and I finally realized that maybe the reason why that's the only thing they asked him to teach him is because they knew that the reason why he could teach, preach, heal, exorcise demons, and do all the other things he did was because he had found its roots in his prayer life. And I imagine when they watched him pray, They must have seen this special relationship, this connection he had with God. And somewhere they thought, "I want that. I want to be that close." And so they would go to Jesus, "Jesus, teach us how to pray like you pray." So we're going to look at that. But we're going to look at it in the Sermon on the Mount. So you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 13. And I'm reading out of the NIV today because I usually do the Common English. But when I saw the Lord's Prayer in the Common English, you guys might have freaked out because it doesn't sound anything like the Lord's Prayer that we pray. So I wanted you to be able to hear this in the language we're used to hearing it, sort of. And this is what Matthew records Jesus saying. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. 57 words. Now what Jesus did was he divided up this Lord's Prayer into two very distinct halves. The first half, verse 9 through 10, there are three requests, three petitions, if you will. And the pronoun that's used is, do we have it? Is your. So this first half is all about God. Right? That's who the prayer is talking. It's all about God. Your kingdom. Your name. Your will. And then in the second half, which is verses 11 through 13, the focus changes. The focus becomes on us. The your is gone, and now it's replaced with give us. Give us today our daily bread, forgive us and lead us and deliver us. And I think the reason why Jesus did that is because he knew what we like to do. And it may just be me, but if I'm not careful, all my prayers start with, Lord, I need. Lord, I want. God, please give me. God, hear my prayer. And it becomes all about me. And what Jesus said is when you pray this prayer, put it in the right perspective. And the right perspective is to pray it with God's agenda in mind. So start with God, then you. And I thought, wow. And when you do it that way, these 57 words prayed, even if you have the faith of a mustard seed, they can change the world. That's what I learned. So I'm reading this article, and something weird happened in the United Kingdom a couple years ago, 2015. All the movie theaters were going to, the Church of England put together this commercial to show in the movie theaters in the United Kingdom, the year 2015, right before the release of the new Star Wars flick, all right? And, well, rather than explaining the commercial, I'm just going to show it to you. Pretty great commercial, right? Never saw the light of day. The management of the theaters thought, get this, and if you don't believe me, Google it, thought that this commercial would be too offensive to show. Now, I read that article and I just thought, man, how dense can I be? I've been praying this prayer my entire life. And when growing up in the Catholic Church, I prayed two or three times a day. And never once did I catch how it could possibly be offensive. So I thought, well, you know, I must be missing something because Church of England, that's a church Wesley came out of. Well, and there's got to be, what in the world would make people think this is offensive? So I started thinking, well, maybe I've been praying it so long, right, that I don't even pay attention to the words that I say anymore because it's just so much part of who I am, and I just kind of fly through it. And so I decided that I would slow it down. And for a couple of days, I would pray this prayer throughout the day slowly, taking it phrase by phrase, word by word, in the way that I think Jesus would want me to take it, through the agenda, through God's agenda, not mine. And the more I did that, concentrated what I was saying, you know what I learned? I learned, at least for me, this prayer was totally different than I thought it was my entire life. I finally saw this in a different way. And maybe, based on where it is, maybe I finally learned what Jesus really wanted it to be. You see, what I still probably won't call it offensive, but I can no longer pray it and not feel a little bit uncomfortable and a little bit uneasy when I pray the words. Because what I learned is these 57 words were probably, to me, the most subversive, revolutionary words Jesus ever spoke. Now, I know some of you are like, oh, well, huh? Well, I read some articles about it, and I did some research, and some people say that every phrase in there is revolutionary, and I think I don't agree with that. You know, every phrase in there goes against the norm. That's not true. Jesus didn't make any of this stuff up. None of it was new. You know that? He just borrowed from Jewish prayers and Jewish scripture and Jewish teachings and concised them all into one simple prayer. He took part of it from the Kaddish, which is a prayer the Jewish people would pray at funerals. He took part of it from prayer called the 18 benedictions or the 18 blessings. And by the way, he took the sixth blessing, give us this day our daily bread. He took some from the Tamad, which are the rabbinic teachings. He took some right out of Hebrew scripture. And all he did was kind of put it all together. So if that's not revolutionary, if those words that Jewish people have been praying and reading and reciting and memorizing for 1,000 years before Jesus even showed up, if that didn't turn the world upside down, if that didn't change the world, how did these 57 words change it? So I started really searching and really trying to figure out and really spending time looking at it. Here's what I learned. And this fascinates me. None of you may care. But when you look at Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, do you realize that those verses are the exact center of the Sermon on the Mount? Same number of verses before, same number of verses after. This is the center. So I started thinking, well, if this is the center, there's a reason why it's a center. Jesus didn't just happen to say, hey, and coincidentally. So then I looked at it, and just for fun, I wanted to know what was the center part of the Lord's Prayer. And so I found the center phrase of the center of the Lord's Prayer, which was the center of the Sermon on the Mount. So this is like the center of the center of the center of the center, which must mean it's the core, which must mean it's really important, right? And you know what the clause is? Anybody know? Anybody want to guess? Go ahead, you put it up now. On earth as it is in heaven. That's the center of the center of the center of the center, the core of the Sermon on the Mount. And all of a sudden, it became crystal clear to me. See, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, well, look at it this way. I think Jesus wanted that phrase to go with each of the requests of the first half of the Lord's Prayer. So this is how it would sound, okay? It would go something like this. Your name be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You want to do that with me? I'll do the first part. You do the part in red. See how easy we made that? Okay, ready? Your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Now, if you were to think about that and you had time to think about it, you would start maybe feeling like I felt the prayer begin to change a little bit. right? So then I wondered, well, what if, and I don't know this is true, but what if Jesus thought, since that was the center, not only should it be prayed at the three up top, but also the three requests underneath it, right? Because then what you would hear is something like this. Go ahead, put it up. Give us this day our daily bread on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors on earth as it is in heaven. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one on earth as it is in heaven. Now let's try that, but let's do a little more gusto with it. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You see, when it's that way, the prayer really changed for me. Because see, all of a sudden now, it wasn't just a prayer about me. It wasn't even about us. It was about the entire world. Because that's what we're asking. Jesus could have said it this way. Jesus could have said, Father God, bring heaven down to earth right here, right now, because that's what we're praying for. When you pray this prayer, my opinion is you are asking God that whatever happens in heaven, let it happen here on earth. Wow. Changes, doesn't it? I mean, think about that for a second. Because see, when you and I pray this prayer, if I am correct, what we're telling God, see, we're committing ourselves. We are telling God, we will partner with you, God. I love the idea of partnering with God, by the way. We will partner with you so that the world we live in reflects the fullness of your grace and of your glory. That changes it. When we pray this prayer, we are committing to God that we will work to make this world right here a place where justice is done, where people are healed and people restored, and where everyone has the opportunity to live their life to the full potential, and sin and suffering will be no more. Because that's what heaven's like. And if heaven's like that, and we pray for that heaven to come to this earth, that's what this world would be like. Now, in seminary, we learned a fancy term. Martha, you'll know this term. Eschatology, right? Just a fun word. I could use it in preaching. You guys think I'm brilliant. My eschatological view, right? What do you think about the kingdom of God? Do you think the kingdom of God is coming, or do you think it's already here? There was two ideas. Kingdom of God's coming, kingdom of God is here. Right? And so in my cradle, my 30-page paper I wrote my sophomore year or whatever, second year in seminary, I had to decide which one it was. Which one do you think I picked? I went both. It's coming, there'll be a day, and it's also here. There and here. Because the kingdom of God is here when we live the Sermon on the Mount. Because that's all we're praying for. We are praying that the words of the Sermon on the Mount become what we live. And that's the catch to these 57 words. We can pray these 57 words all day long. And if we just go about living our lives like we always did, won't be any revolution, won't be any world changing, won't be any life changing. Nothing will change, and surely heaven will not come down to earth, let me tell you. So here's what I want you to do. Sometime today, tonight maybe, after you watch Homeland or whatever you watch in the evening, Sunday night, pray the Lord's Prayer. Okay, just pray it, just like you've always prayed it. Same words, way you pray it. But do so with three things in mind. Here's the three things I want you to kind of focus on. The first one, am I living this prayer out in my own life? I mean, think about that. Are the interactions I'm having with people, Am I making their life more like heaven or more like hell? When you deal with your spouse, your children, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, what are you building them up or are you tearing them down? Because if we're supposed to ask for the kingdom of God, heaven, to be here, my understanding of heaven, there will be no tearing down. There will only be the building up. And we tear down when we start judging people based on criteria that we think is right and they think, you know, and we think there was wrong, or we live in a better house, we make more money, we vote differently, whatever it is. We start tearing people down when we start using the language us and them and those people. And so the question is, today, in my interactions, am I going to live this prayer? In other words, am I going to build up or am I going to tear down? Second thing I want you to think about is, am I aware of how unlike heaven the world really is? Think about that one. See, we go through, I mean, let's just be honest. I'm guilty. We go through the world and we don't see a lot of pain and suffering and hurt. I mean, right? I live inside the loop. I can drive right by the Star of Hope, and if I'm not careful, not even notice it. See, and what happens is we become insulated because our world's okay. We're not hungry. We have clothes. We have a place to sleep, all of that. And so we forget just how dark life can be in this world, in our community, in our neighborhood. And we think that when we're converted, we think somehow it's all about just going to heaven. I like to call it evacuation theology, right? That one day we're all just going to shoot up to heaven. Right? Anybody buy that? See, here's my problem with that. In the book of Revelation, what does John say? I saw the new heaven coming down. So maybe what God expects is for us to make this the kingdom of God. I don't know. So the question to ask on that one is, does whatever break God's heart, does it break your heart? Simple. And if you read scripture, you know exactly what breaks God's heart. And the third, probably the most important, is, am I willing to do something? Now, I do the same thing. I look at all the stuff that needs to be done, and I think, man, I'm just one person. I mean, how much more can I do than I'm already doing? Yeah, I can't affect all the world hunger. I can't do that. I can't do anything about the refugees in Syria and what's going on in their homeland. I can't even take care of the hunger in downtown Houston. So what I end up doing, if I'm honest with myself, is I end up doing nothing because everything looks too big for me to do. Anybody else do that or just me? Am I the only one honest enough to admit that? Because I hate it. And I start just like beating myself up about that, but I still don't ever do anything, which is why I love what Mother Teresa said. Okay, I don't really love it. I really don't like it because it makes me really uneasy. You know, I wish she wouldn't have said it, but she said something like this. Not all of us can do great things, but we can all do small things with great love. Huh. No longer to have a cop-out. In fact, we're starting a Sunday school class next week, and it'll be in the thing, and we're aiming it at some of our younger adults that I'm teaching it, and the class is just called Doing Small Things with Great Love. Part of the revolution during Lent. See, sometimes the small things done with great love is what begins a revolution. Sometimes it's the small things done with great love that really change the world. I mean, think about this. Think about when you go out to lunch today or grocery store and there's that person at the counter or waiting on you. Imagine what you could do in that person's life, if you just found out what their name was. Ask about their family. Treat them with love and dignity. It may just start a revolution. I don't know. Mother Teresa would say, that's a small thing done with great love. Jesus would say, you're salt and light. Go live it. You see, a revolution can begin if we just say, we're going to stop just saying 57 words. We're going to live just these 57 words. You say you want a revolution? That's where it begins. That's the gospel, I think. And that's what I believe.